Well, let's open our Bibles back to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, rather the 9th chapter, not 15th. Get a little ahead of ourselves. 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as I said last week, been anticipating this section because in the providence of God, I think that this is a very timely reminder for us on what it means and what it looks like to have a gospel priority. There are so many things vying for our attention, especially today, but that's always the case. But here in this passage, what we find is the example from the Apostle Paul of what it means to have a gospel priority. If the Apostle Paul was anything, he was a man who was sold out for the gospel. The gospel dominated his life. It was the drive train that moved him forward. It was the engine of his vehicle. It was the wind in his sails. You could use any metaphors you want, but he was dominated by his love and commission for the gospel. It dominated everything he did, including everything Paul refrained from doing, including the restrictions that he placed on his life. This is in such contrast to the culture that we live in today, isn't it? Today we live in a culture that is characterized by self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. In many ways, that's even true for the church. To say it frankly, we just like to have it our way. We have a Burger King mentality. Have it your way, and if we don't like it that way, we can move on to the next. We want it to go the way we like, and if something is out of sorts, well, we're just not afraid to share our opinions or simply choose another option. The modern mindset is consumeristic at the core, with constant preference given to what we want or how we think things need to go. And as I said, the church is not exempt from this. Many of the so-called shepherding issues that we address, that pastors are engaged with, we talked about this a few weeks ago when I was down at class at Masters, many of the shepherding issues that pastors are engaged in have more to do with how to help people in their personal preference over issues rather than biblical matters. It's true today, and it was true during the Apostle Paul's ministry as well. If you were to survey all of Paul's 13 epistles, in all but one, Paul has to address how Christians relate to one another because of the disunity that existed in the churches. He has to plead for unity. He has to plead for mutual submission because rather than being willing to even suffer wrong, rather than considering others as more important than yourself or sacrificially and with great generosity, looking at how to be a blessing to others, it didn't even take a single generation for the existence of the church before it was filled with people who were arguing over their way of thinking about things. They were arguing over their opinions about things. The unfortunate consequence of such an inward self-focus is an utter loss of the gospel. An utter loss of the gospel imperatives, which are inherently others-focused, not self-focused. In order for one to privilege one's gospel imperative, it requires a constant and incessant form of self-denial and love for others. In other words, if you are going to be consistent in living for the gospel, that requires that you constantly live in the form of self-denying and submission for others. This is what Paul has been emphasizing to the Corinthians from the very first chapter. And just to make the point crystal clear in their minds, he uses one of the most sensitive issues that he could find, his own finances, as an illustration. In chapter 9, verses 15 through 27, we'll look at 15 through 18, Paul restates and then continues to illustrate the principle that love for others places limitations on our Christian liberty, as well as demonstrating to them his own policy of not using his right in this case to be financially supported by those whom he ministered for the sake of the gospel and the sake of his testimony. He didn't want anything to interfere with the legitimacy of his message. And if that came at personal loss, if that came at sacrifice, it didn't matter. He was willing to make it. He didn't want to lose his reward for preaching the gospel without charge. We'll look at what he means by that. And then secondly, but more importantly, he wanted absolutely nothing to hinder his reaching the lost with the message he preached. To capture the whole context of the passage we'll look at, verses 15 through 18, I'm going to start reread from verse 1. Read along with me, starting in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have not a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe to me is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of God. Well, beginning in verse 15, Paul starts this section off with a transition by saying, but I have used none of these things. What is he talking about, these things? What he is saying is that though it is right for him, and though it is appropriate, and though it is even biblical for him to expect to be supported by the ministry he's engaged in the same way that a soldier or a farmer or a shepherd is compensated for their work by their work, he could have demanded the same thing. He was able to do this as a free Roman citizen, meaning he had the right to charge for his work rather than a slave who was compelled to serve. He was an apostle. We saw last week how that communicated divine privilege and authority. As any subject matter expert should be paid for their instruction, Paul also said that he had received divine revelation himself. Plus, he was the founding church planter. If they owed allegiance and loyalty to anyone, surely it was the Apostle Paul. And it was a common understanding of life that an employee should get paid by their employer. That's not a difficult concept. And it was even a biblical command. This is what he lays out in the first 14 verses. But then we come here to verse 15, and he says, in spite of all of these things, I have not used any of them. In other words, I'm not insisting on my own way. I'm not insisting that you do what I want. I'm not insisting that I get paid. I'm not demanding anything from you. Why, Paul? So that there will be no hindrance in our relationship with each other or in the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is too important for there to be any kind of wedge or division between us. That's what's at stake here. I'm not interested in my own way. I'm not interested in getting paid. I don't want anything from you. And this is really a repeat of what he said in verse 12. We saw that last week, second part of verse 12. Nevertheless, Paul says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The word endure means to experience something through and with silence. And you ask, well, how could this be a hindrance? I mean, if it's right for the church to support him, if he just made the case as a free Roman citizen, as a subject matter expert, as one who is an apostle, as a church planter, if he's just laid this case out, then how could it be a hindrance? If it was right for the church to support him, why would there be a hindrance? We have to remember the historical context that during this time, they didn't have entertainment the way that we do. They were loaded with paid professional speakers that would go around making their living by amazing the crowds with their oratory abilities. These were professional rhetoricians. People who would show up, they would stand on a little platform, and they would give these long, elaborate discussions about anything ranging from politics to philosophy to anything else, and they would sway and swoon the crowds and get paid for doing that. And people would pay a lot of money, in fact, to do that. They didn't have TVs, they didn't have movies, they didn't have video games and computers like we do. They relied on live performances. That included everything from athletics and battle in the arena to outdoor theater to these exciting public speakers. They craved an exciting message and an exciting public speaker. That was their entertainment. And they paid a lot of money for it. And so Paul wants to completely separate him from them. I'm not a part of that. The message I'm giving you is not here to entertain. I'm communicating the truth about life and death from God. Paul wants to completely eliminate any chance that the Corinthians or anyone to whom the Corinthians might minister would look at Paul and his message as some form of entertainment. Now, that's a problem in the church today, is that we have taken the message of the gospel, the purpose of the church, the worship of the church, and everything else, and we have designed it around what entertains people. And we have trained congregations to expect that from ministries so that when they then visit those ministries, if they're not entertained by those ministries, then it's not good enough. And they move on. Paul says, I am completely different from that. The gospel is too important to be confused with this. This is about life and death. And you don't know when you're going to die, meaning this message is true for you now, right now. In this moment, this is true. And this is something that can lead to life and death. The message of Christianity is not just something that begins the moment you die, but especially in this context, if you identified yourself as a Christian, that alone would lead to death, possibly. In the Greco-Roman world, as in many places today, nobody just casually claimed to be a Christian. The opposite was sometimes true. There was more of a chance of people denying Christ from fear than casually or indifferently identifying with Christ. What was seen as a sect from Judaism that was mostly comprised of slaves. Paul was unlike any other speaker, and his message was unlike any other message. And in order to keep those distinctions in place in everyone's mind, he refuses to take what was rightfully his, and that would have been shocking to the Corinthians. You mean he's a public speaker with a message of religion, and he doesn't want any money for this? Why would he be willing to do this? On the second part of verse 5, he's so emphatic and he's so emotional about this. Second part of verse 15, rather, we catch a glimpse of his emotion. It's very emphatic. I don't know that our translations really capture what he's doing here, but if you look at verse 15, it says, "But I have used none of these things. I'm not writing so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die." Pause there. His third sentence contains this sentence, a very interesting grammatical issue. There's a break that occurs from the word die to the rest of the sentence. He says, "I would rather die than," pause, "no one will deprive me of my grounds of boasting." That is how it is literally translated. Technically, there is a sudden break in the middle of the thought of this sentence, as though he were unwilling or unable to continue. Have you ever been in that place where you've got momentum building and your anger's rising and you're making a point, and then all of a sudden you realize you're about to say something, so you hit the brakes? That's what he's doing. He says, you're trying to associate me with one of these public speakers with a message that is meant to entertain, but I would rather die than no one will deprive me of my boasting. He puts the brakes on, and it just grabs our attention. His emotion just pouring out. All the Bible translations we're using miss this, but the NET Bible, the NET, actually captures it, and it reads, in fact, Paul writes, "In fact, it would be better for me to die than no one will deprive me of my reason for boasting." This is powerful. He is so amped up about this issue because the gospel has and is the priority of all matters of life. It's his message. It's his way of living. Everything he does is dominated and centered on the gospel. And he would rather die than have that be confused. One source wrote, "The emotional weight suggested by both what Paul says and the grammatical break indicating his inability or unwillingness to complete the thought supports the conclusion that there is nothing more important to Paul, even his very life, than the fact that he offers the gospel and he does it free of charge." This was a major situation for Paul. The decision to preach the gospel without support meant that he would have to support himself in addition to supporting the gospel ministry. But lest that cause a hindrance for anyone, without hesitation, I'll do it. I'll do it. Whatever it takes, whatever it requires, whatever I have to do, I will do it all for the sake of the gospel. Though he's given clear reasons, as we looked in the first 14 verses, on why he had the right to be supported, he says, "I have used none of these things." He would not take advantage of the right for any reason. And just in case the Corinthians would suggest that he's actually changed his mind about this issue and he actually does want to get paid, and he's writing this, and he's writing the first 14 verses to kind of support and convince them to begin supporting him, he then adds, "And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case." Nothing had changed from when he first planted the church, refusing to get paid until the time he wrote to them, even though he had moved on from them. Nothing had changed. This letter was not a passive form of coercion to get them to send anything. You know, that's how some people communicate, isn't it? They say one thing, but they're actually communicating another. Not Paul. You know, some people are really good at this. Some people are really good at saying one thing when they're really saying something else. And they hide it from you. They try to hide it so that if you call them on what they're actually saying, they can play innocent. "Well, that's not what I said. You're misreading me. You're misjudging me. No, what I actually said was this benign thing, and you're taking it to mean a terrible thing, and now you're the one with problems. And you know what they're saying. You know what they're communicating. But they craft it in such a way that it's disguised. And if you try to call them on it, they accuse you of starting trouble or misreading them or trying to find fault in everything. Well, that wasn't Paul. That's not what he was doing. And he makes that clear. He was a straight shooter. And hear me when I say this. This is how we have to be in the ministry. We have to be straight shooters. I've known people, and I know some people now, who will say one thing, but rather than coming right out and saying what they really think, they hide under a veneer of humility or false innocence. And the only reason I haven't called them on it or don't call them on it now is because I don't want to play their little games. Just say what you mean what you say, and if you say something, stand by it. And if you don't have the courage to say what you're thinking outright, don't play these petty, passive-aggressive games that ultimately just reflect poorly on you anyways. Paul wasn't playing games here. He's saying, listen, I had every right to do this. I had every right beyond even the rights that I mentioned. But we're talking about the gospel. And I'll give up anything for the gospel. Paul wasn't playing covert little games, hoping that despite an appearance of humility, they would start paying him. He had never taken pay from those he served. Did you know that? Everywhere that Paul went, he worked. Everywhere he went, he planted churches. He would go to one place. He would plant a church. And then he would work to support himself. And then when there was enough Christians and enough elders that they could then become the missions planning distribution center for that area, he moved on to somewhere else and started the same thing and continued to provide for himself. It wasn't until he was far gone that churches he had planted before would actually send him support for his ministry. But when he was in the moment of church planning, evangelizing, developing churches, he didn't charge anyone anything. He didn't take any risk at hindering the message of the gospel. He paid his own way. Now, there were churches and Christians, individuals, who would send him gifts, who felt compelled. They believed in him. They believed in the ministry, so they supported him. But he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "You recall, brethren, our labor," meaning him and his workers, "our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Wait a minute, you wouldn't take a meal from someone? No, I'm going to pay for everything. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." He would not accept even so much as a free meal from them if there was a risk that accepting that would become a hindrance to the gospel. He was so gospel-focused that even the minutiae of life, he paid attention to all of it and measured and weighed out everything as it relates to his message and his presentation of the gospel. Can we say that of ourselves? This is so convicting. As I examine my own life, just to be honest and transparent, all I see are just failures everywhere. I'm not prioritizing as I should be. The things I say, the things I do, interests, hobbies. I prayed this week urgently before the Lord, repentance and pleading, "God, would you make me about the gospel?" I'm just pulled in so many different directions. We all are just pulled in so many different directions. Most of that stuff is not going to last. has no bearing for eternity. We get caught up in all the drama of going on when we need to just come back to the gospel. This is what Paul did. Even the smallest things of accepting a free meal. Someone offered him a fish, and he would contemplate, if I accept this, how will this affect my testimony in the gospel to that person? What an example. He didn't want to risk that they would wonder about his motives, even though he occasionally did receive support from others. To the Corinthians, in his second letter, chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you would be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Some people were questioning his motive, saying, well, if he's not asking money for this, I mean, you get what you pay for. If you don't have to pay for it, it's not much that you're getting. Was I sinning, he says, by humbling myself, not requesting anything? I robbed other churches, now he's speaking sarcastically, by taking wages from them to serve you. I was willing to receive from others in order to present to you an undefiled message with no hindrance to the work. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. He says, you remember, I was working, I had needs, but I didn't come to the church for anything. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and would continue to do so. The last thing Paul wanted to do in any situation was to be a burden or cause others to be or to have burdens. How often do we measure and weigh out what we're doing and what we're saying on whether or not it will create a burden for someone? Do we do it at all? This is all that Paul did. Paul's refusal to accept wages from those he was serving was a result of his deep convictions on the importance of the gospel. He would rather have been dead than anyone think he preached or taught for money. He was not an apostle for hire. He was not in the ministry for what Peter calls sordid gain. He says again in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, talking to the Ephesian elders, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands," we can imagine him raising his own hands, "these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, if that's not strong enough, he says, "It would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." What is he talking about? Boast. Make my boast an empty one. What does he mean? Well, the word boast is not what we think of. It's not the kind of selfish pride we take in ourselves where we're bragging about ourselves. That's not what he's talking about. It means something that one glories in or something that one takes pride in outside of themselves, or it could mean it is the basis for glorying in something else or for taking pride in something else. I mean, when we think of boasting, we think of the way someone sinfully takes pride in themselves or something they've done. And people boast about all kinds of things. They boast even in the church. People boast in the church about all kinds of things. People will boast about what translation they use of the Bible over others. They'll boast about everything from Bible translations to how they educate and raise their kids. They boast about everything. That's not what Paul's talking about. The word Paul uses isn't like that, and it carries the idea of rejoicing or being proud in something outside of himself. Paul uses this word not in the usual sense of pride that steals glory from God, but rather he's expressing a rightful sense of joy and fulfillment in what God has done through him. He's not talking about his own opinions or preferences, his own actions, his own convictions. He was dominated by taking pride in what God has done. In Romans 15, verse 17, the same word is used. Therefore, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. If you want to know the content of Paul's day-to-day, one-to-one conversation, here it is. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. What God accomplished through Paul was the only thing Paul wanted to talk about. Why would you settle for anything less? I love this quote. Paul's boast was not intended to convey arrogance about his work or his effort. The idea is that the gospel is something he rejoices in and glories in. He was so glad for that spiritual privilege and commitment in which he rejoiced that he would rather die than contradict it. I remember talking to a family that would every year, sometimes multiple times a year, they would throw salvation parties. It was basically like a birthday party. That was the atmosphere, except a lot bigger. They would invite their friends. They would invite their neighbors. They would have a cake. They would have music. It was celebration. And what they were celebrating was salvation. Their own salvation. And they invited everyone. And then at some point, after the meal was over and the dessert was over, rather than giving presents, or they sometimes did give presents, but then the high point of the event was when they shared their testimony. I thought it was a great idea. A salvation celebration. He had his priorities right. And Paul experienced the greatest joy about his work, about his effort, because of the gospel. The idea here is that the greatest joy comes from exercising his privilege to restrict his freedoms rather than from using them. It was more joyful for him to say no than it was to say, yeah, I deserve this. This is my right. It was more joyful for Paul to say no to what was rightfully his than to say yes. Well, there's another reason why Paul so easily gives up his right to be remunerated for his ministry. In verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." What is he talking about? Basically, he says, I can't take credit for this. I'm not like one of these speakers who comes up with my own ideas and then I get money based on my ability to reason and my desire to do this. I can't take credit for this. I'm forced to do it. I want to do it, but I'm forced to do it as well. It's not my idea. It was actually assigned to me by the one to whom every knee will bow. And you don't refuse the one to whom every knee will bow. Why? Because every knee will bow. I can't take credit for preaching. I'm actually under orders to do this. I'm compelled to do it. I have to do it. I mean, this is beyond me. We're talking about divine realities that have been deposited in my lap. And if I don't do this, woe is me. We'll talk about that word in a minute. I mean, this is something that I am obedient to. This is something I'm a slave to. And you know what? Maybe if I came up with this idea myself, I could take credit for that. Maybe I could talk about wages for that if this were my idea, but I didn't, and so I won't. It's not even an issue. He's making two statements here, two conditional statements that describe his situation. On the one hand, he says, if I do preach the gospel, and obviously he does, the Corinthians were the fruit of that labor, I don't have anything to boast about because I don't have a choice in the matter. I have to do this. That's what he means when he says, I'm under compulsion. It doesn't mean that he wasn't willing to. He was, and he took joy in it. But he was, in his willingness, at the same time, under compulsion. It does mean, however, that he's under orders, and that's true for whatever the conditions may be. And on the other hand, he says, if I don't preach the gospel, he then pronounces a woe upon himself. You know what the word woe means? This is serious stuff. It means judgment, and it means extreme grief. The judgments found in the book of Revelation are called woes. The word woe, it's actually an onomatopoetic expression. In other words, it is a word that means what it sounds. Right? We say something sizzles because when they bring the fajitas out to you, they're sizzling. It means what it sounds. We say that bees buzz because when they fly by you, they're buzzing, right? It's a word that means the way it sounds. Well, that's what woe is. In the Greek, it's ooh-ah. It's this expression that you would give when you're under extreme pain. It's not an ouch, it's an overwhelming grief that is beyond words. And he says, this is what happens to me if I don't preach the gospel. It reminds us of what the prophets said. Jeremiah declared a woe on himself. He did it because he was constrained to proclaim the message of judgment from the Lord. Woe to me, Jeremiah says, 15:10. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. Thanks a lot, Mom. My life is so bad, and you had a part in this because you borne me. That's kind of unreasonable. But to such a degree was his grief, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. Woe to me, because of what I bring to the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses to me. What he's saying is, woe to me because people see me as a problem. Even though I don't owe anyone anything or anyone owes me anything, yet I'm treated as a curse. The same was true for Moses. He didn't want to go to Pharaoh. Same was true for Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was under compulsion. Paul makes the same connection to himself in the sense that he's under the same compulsion. The difference is that he wanted to do this. He had joy in doing this. He was joyful and willing because rather than judgment, the driving theme of his message was salvation, one that he himself experienced. He has the privilege of preaching the message of salvation to all nations. And Paul's message is one that brings salvation. And this was such an overwhelming reality that it didn't matter what his conditions were. Listen, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. If you don't hear anything today, I want you to hear this. His message and his view of his salvation was so overwhelmingly joyous, it didn't matter what his conditions were, what he had to give up. He was dominated by the gospel and wanting to share it with others. Oh God, would you make us compelled to share the gospel? God, would you do this work among us that we would be willing to accept and embrace anything and everything so that we would share the gospel. It was his privilege. Wouldn't it be nice today if the church felt a woe unto themselves if they didn't preach the gospel? If every one of us thought, woe! What judgment and grief and terrible realities await for me if I don't preach the gospel? It's not what we find today. What we find today is, woe to me if I don't say something about the virus. Woe to me if I don't say something about the politics. Woe to me if I don't defend my rights. Woe to me if I don't fight against the politics I disagree with, and woe to you if you don't agree with my conclusions. How far do we have to drift before we come back to what matters? There wasn't room in Paul's thinking or ministry for that kind of self-willed assertions. He was gospel-centric. And he actually lived it. He didn't just say he was serious about the gospel. He actually lived it. It wasn't in word only, but in deed. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is, I don't have a choice in the matter. But rather, I am compelled and constrained to preach the gospel. Verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What does that mean? Well, he's giving, again, two different scenarios in which the task of preaching is carried out. Number one, he's saying, as a free person, the first scenario is as a free person who chooses to accept a given task. The second scenario is as a slave who is given a task by a master and who doesn't have the luxury of choosing his own projects, right? The free person is free to carry out his work voluntarily. The slave isn't free. The free person is entitled to a reward for what he does. The slave is not entitled. Paul is saying that when it comes to preaching the gospel, he falls under the slave category, not the free person. As God's trusted slave, he is a steward, which is a word that means household manager, a manager of the master's possessions. And Paul is not entitled to a reward, and he doesn't look for a reward, which is what he uses with the word boasting. Stewardship refers to a responsibility of managing a household. Paul's using it as a metaphor. He says, I, and by extension, all of us, we have been given the keys. Listen, you've been given keys to the kingdom. All the riches that are in store and in place in God's kingdom have been given to you to use and to share. You have everything you need. We're stewards and managers of what has been given to us. Paul says, I have a responsibility to proclaim and share. Again, he's not referring to his attitude. He's emphasizing that he does not carry out the work on his own initiative. When we stop living and thinking by ourselves and for ourselves, that is when the gospel is unleashed in our lives. Why am I belaboring the point? Why am I going on and on about this? Number one, because even if Paul didn't want to preach the gospel on his own initiative, he would still have to do so because that is what his master entrusted him to do. The same is true for us. Even if we didn't want to, which we do, but even if we didn't want to, we have to. Secondly, I'm belaboring the point because his gospel centrality should be the example of the church. Is it too much to ask the followers of Christ that we weigh our words and our thoughts against the gospel and how our testimony is affected by the things we become distracted on rather than what we prioritize? Verse 18, we'll close up with this. Now he talks about his reward, and I love this. This was as convicting and as difficult as verses 15, 16, and 17 have been. Then we come to verse 18, and here is a breath of fresh air. And he says, and I love this because even the Lord says that wherever a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. What you prize, you will love, and what you love, you will prize. What Paul is saying in verse 18 is amazing because he basically says that his reward is paradoxical and that his reward is to receive no reward. In other words, it is my reward to not receive a reward. The act and the privilege of preaching the gospel alone is its own reward. Doing the act of evangelism wasn't a chore. It wasn't an obligation. For Paul, it was his own reward. As I meditated over this week, I asked the question, What is the most expensive activity I've ever paid to do? I'm not going to answer that, by the way. But I asked the question, what's the most expensive activity I've ever done? I mean, what activity out there is so amazing that I have been willing to pay more to do that than I've paid to do anything else? Do I feel that way about sharing the gospel? Do I see evangelism as its own reward, or do I see it as an obligation that I feel guilty about when I don't do it? And if it's just an obligation, rather than a privilege, rather than a reward, rather than the reward itself, does that come across to people I'm talking with? They're more perceptive, maybe, than we might think they are. I think it does. And I think for many unbelievers, in the back of their mind, they're wondering, why would you want me to get so excited about something that you're not excited about? And I can tell the difference. Why do you want me to believe in something that you seem afraid or embarrassed to share about? Paul didn't want any of that. And the act of sharing itself was its own reward. Paul understood his calling as a steward that required faithfulness. It didn't mean he didn't preach willingly, only that he wants to express in the clearest possible way the divine mandate that compelled him in the ministry, and his reward for his service was in the preaching of the gospel. In fact, I think payment for it actually runs the risk of diminishing his joy. Did you ever think of that? If he received payment for it, maybe that would even diminish his joy. I mean, imagine doing a task for a friend, right? You know it's going to help them in an incredible way. You want to do it for them. You know that it's something that they need. You know it's something that they want. You know it's something they can't do for themselves, but you love them. You want to serve them. You have great joy in serving them. You love the excitement that they're going to have. You take joy in all the work. You take even greater joy when it brings them joy. And it's just an amazing experience. And then they come to you and they say, I'm so thankful that you did this for me. By the way, how much do I owe you? What just takes away the joy, doesn't it? Is that what you want to hear? If such joy in sharing and doing this work of service, and then what happens when you say, well, actually, that was about 300 and... No. Do we consider the act of sharing itself to be the reward? Because if you do, if that becomes the reward, now we have been incentivized by the gospel. We're not just obedient to the gospel. We are now incentivized by the gospel. And that's what comes across. Close our time. I want to leave you with some parting thoughts. Paul loved the gospel to such a degree that his reward was the privilege of sharing it, and that's it. Just sharing it alone was enough for Paul. And even though he had needs in the ministry, even though he had rights to be paid for his work and to be supported by the church, he was willing to give those up so that he would not be a hindrance to the gospel. If someone were to do an audit of your life, if they were to do an audit of your comments, let's say, oh, I don't know, for the past 3 months, if they were to do an audit of what gives you joy, how you've been spending your time, the conversations you've been engaged in, would they say without reservation, wow, they love the gospel. Wow, they love the lost. And they are urgent to build the kingdom of God by reaching the lost. Or would they be confused? Would they be confused about your desire for the lost to be saved? Would they be confused about your willingness to do whatever's necessary for the sake of your testimony and your ability to share the truth? Would they be confused about what you actually worship and who you're actually following? Beloved, we are called to be, I'm going to make up a word, gospelizers. We're called to be ready to give an account for the hope set before us in all things. Is that really your priority? I hope it is. If it's not, I would call you, even now, to give up the distractions. We're talking about lives here. We're talking about real spiritual lives. Give up what is temporary. Give up what is peripheral. Give up what is nothing more than a distraction from the building of the kingdom, and seek first the kingdom of God and let the Lord work out the rest. Let's pray together. Father, we are once again struck by the clarity and the power and the example and the encouragement of your word. We pray that you would not allow us to simply be hearers and not doers. We pray, O God, that you would bring this passage to life in us. And if there is a course correction needed in priorities, if there is a change of behavior needed with our words, with what we've been watching on TV, bring that change by the power of the Spirit. Father, O God, would you wrestle us to the ground? Give us the urgency of the gospel. And help us to be those who walk in your way, seeking first the kingdom. Thank you again for your word, so clear, so powerful, and leads us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.